Matthew 17, verse 1. Now let us hear God's word. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come, and restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." Amen. Over the last number of Lord's Day mornings, we have been studying together the life of Elijah the prophet. Those who were here last time will recall that we spoke of his departure from this earth. Elijah is one of those unusual characters who appeared on the page of Scripture completely out of the blue, but who then disappeared from the Old Testament narrative as quickly as he had arrived. Elijah is one of only 2 men who went to heaven without dying. The other was Enoch, who was translated that he should not see death and was not found, for God had translated him, and before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Elijah was transported from earth to heaven without dying, taken to heaven in a spectacular way by a whirlwind. There was the appearance of a chariot of fire and horses of fire, but Elijah was removed from Elisha the servant by a whirlwind into heaven. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, which gives us that record, we do not see the last of Elijah in Scripture. Because as we read on, after that record of the removal of the prophet from earth to heaven, an event that was most certainly unique in human history, and one full of significance for us all, and we learned last time that we all should learn that none of us is here to stay, that eternity beckons for us all. Yet, this is not the end of Elijah, very far from it. Though it is true that his earthly prophetic ministry was largely at an end, he would yet make a further appearance on the stage of human history. And it is remarkable to note in Scripture the references to Elijah after his translation to glory. For instance, if you turn with me in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, there is a remarkable record given here of a further aspect of the ministry of Elijah. Now we're talking about some 6 years after he has gone on to heaven. And there's been all kinds of conjecture as to where this letter from Elijah came. Some people believe he actually came back to the earth to deliver it. I personally am not convinced that that is so. But the writing from Elijah came from somewhere. It was definitely his writing. 2 Chronicles 21 verse 12, "And there came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet," that's to the king, "saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods, and thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day." Undoubtedly, this was a message of judgment. Isn't it interesting that even though Elijah has already gone to heaven, his ministry is still effective? The Lord is still using this man's ministry to declare to men the word of God. We ought to learn from that our own ministry, our own witness, can be effective for God even long after we are gone. We can leave a legacy of godliness. I have books in my library by Spurgeon, by Robert Murray McShane, by many great men of God. I have the full set of Calvin's commentaries. These are men who are long gone to heaven, but yet God is still using their ministry. And the Lord may and can do that for us. But there's another reference to Elijah in the Old Testament. Go to the last book of the Bible, in the Old Testament that is. The last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the chapter 4, and the last two verses. Here are the last two verses in the Old Testament. God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." There are some who believe that Elijah will yet appear in the future to witness on the earth before Christ comes. I'm not so sure about that. You can believe that if you want. But beyond question, this particular scripture, Malachi chapter 4, was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. How do you know that? Because that's what the Bible says in the New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 11 and read with me from verse 10. Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. It is speaking here of John the Baptist. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you," and by the way, these are the words of Jesus, "among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And of course, Elias is the New Testament transliteration in English from the Greek language. It's the same person. It is Elijah, the prophet of Old Testament days. And the Lord Jesus says, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, which says that Elijah is going to come. Now there's further proof of that in Matthew 17. We're going to be concentrating mostly on Matthew 17 today, but here are some later verses. Matthew 17 from verse 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, or whatever they wanted to do to him. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not a reincarnation of Elijah. We don't believe in reincarnation. It's not biblical. It's not true. It's a myth. But nevertheless, John the Baptist was spiritually the counterpart of Elijah the prophet. And if you read about the birth of John the Baptist, before he was born, his father and mother were promised. Luke chapter 1 from verse 15, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now watch verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you will recall that in Malachi 4, this was the very promise in the last verse. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So undoubtedly, John the Baptist's ministry is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. However, one of the most significant references to Elijah in the New Testament is here in Matthew 17 in connection with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. By the way, the transfiguration, as it's called, where Jesus underwent temporarily a change in his countenance, in his very clothing, where he was glorified with such brightness that it was above the brightness of the sun. It is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptic gospels because they see together in presenting the human ministry of Christ on this earth. The transfiguration is mentioned in Matthew 17. It's also mentioned in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Now, we learn many things here from the transfiguration of Christ. But I believe that the greatest lesson we learn is about the great topic of conversation in heaven. What is it? Did you ever think of it? What is it that glorified beings talk about in heaven? Well, I'm going to show you today what it is that they talk about. And we're going to look at it in relation to the ministry, the continuing ministry, albeit temporarily here, of Moses and Elijah. This portion of Scripture gives us the answer to the question, what do heavenly beings talk about in glory? I want you to notice three things with me in Matthew 17 regarding this mountaintop event. First of all, let us notice what was seen there. What was seen there? The first two verses. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Now, I might just stop there for a moment and tell you that Peter, James, and John were very privileged men. Because though there were 12 disciples, these three were part of what we call the inner circle of disciples. There were times in the ministry of Jesus when he allowed only Peter and the sons of thunder, James and John, who were brothers, to be with him. For example, in the house of Jairus, when Jairus' daughter died, when everybody else was laughing the Lord to scorn, when he said, she is not dead but sleepeth, he put them all out of the house. But he had with him Peter, James, and John. You also discover that Peter, James, and John were those that went a little further with the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, in the garden. He took with him further on and left the other disciples behind, Peter, James, and John. Just study for yourself in the Gospels those references where these three men were close by the side of Christ when others were not close by His side. I think we should learn from that, that there are some believers who do walk closer to the Lord than others. There are those whom the Lord brings more into His secret than others. And it should be our aim and objective as a people of God. Lord, I want not only to be one of the 12, but one of the three. I want to be one of the three. And furthermore, I would like to be a particular one of the three. And that's John. For he was even closer than the other two members of the inner circle, because we find him at supper leaning on the breast of Jesus. And that's a beautiful picture that's given of him there in John 13. Leaning on Jesus' bosom. Think about that. He's close to the heart of the Son of God. He could actually hear the heartbeat of Christ. That's where I want to be as a believer. I want to be in that kind of close relationship with the Lord. What did they see there on this high mountain? It says in verse 2 that Christ was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment or His clothing was white as the light. And by the way, the word white that's used there is the same word that's used in the book of Revelation when it speaks of believers that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. With the same whiteness that is inherent with the Son of God, those who are in Christ are cleansed to an equal degree. Think about that. It's an amazing thought. That I could be looked upon by God as clean as Christ is. That's a stupendous thought. That's an amazing truth. The Lord was transfigured before them on the top of that high mountain. It's interesting again in studying Matthew's Gospel to see all of those references to the Lord on the mountaintop. Just think about that. Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the mountains. The Lord is the King, you see. The King gives forth His royal decrees from the mountaintop. The Lord Jesus is on the mountaintop here, and the disciples that were with Him had a mountaintop experience. They were brought up into the heavenlies with Christ. Now, this experience of the mountaintop was common in the ministry of Christ, but I want you to also think about this. It was common in the ministries of both Moses and Elijah. Verse 3 of Matthew 17 tells us, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "talking with him." Moses and Elijah came to that mountaintop. Let me remind you, Moses had been gone for over 1,200 years. He died. The Lord buried him. Nobody ever found his grave. But there was an argument over his body. Not with an undertaker, but between Michael the archangel and the devil. You read about that in the book of Jude. They disputed about the body of Moses. And Michael the archangel said to the devil, "The Lord rebuke thee." Moses was taken to heaven. Elijah was taken to heaven. And that was some 800 years before this event in the New Testament. And yet there they were on that mountain. I want you this morning to realize there is such a thing as the hereafter. There is such a thing as eternity. There is such a thing as ongoing life. Moses, "My servant is dead," God told Joshua. But here in Matthew 17 verse 3, Moses is not dead. He's very much alive. Because though Moses' body was in the tomb, yet Moses was in glory as soon as he died. And Elijah taken to heaven without dying. He had been in heaven already for some 800 or so years, and now he's there on the mountaintop to visit with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing event. And these three disciples that we've mentioned, Peter, James and John, they saw certain things that nobody else was privileged to see. They were introduced to the secret of Christ there on the mountaintop. They were very privileged men because of the things that they had seen. Now, what were those things that they saw? There were two in particular. In the first place, verses 1 and 2, they saw the transfigured Christ. Now, it's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. You're always going to end up with the right conclusion if you compare what the Bible says everywhere about a subject. The problem with cults and false religions is that they lift a text out of context. They make it into a pretext. And you end up with false doctrine. But we need to study all the Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture. So compare Matthew 17 with Mark chapter 9. And notice how this man of God, by inspiration, records the events. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." There's not a detergent, there's not a product out there that could have made the Lord's clothing any whiter than it was right then. "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now keep your finger there and go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings." Now mark that carefully. Some clever person will say, "Ah, but it says in Matthew and in Mark that it was 6 days. And here it says 8 days." Yeah, but it doesn't say after 8 days. It says 8 days after these sayings. So the Lord spoke those sayings 2 days before the 6 days. We've got to be careful how we read the word. "He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." So there we've learned something. Matthew doesn't necessarily give us the same detail. It just says in Matthew 17 verse 1, "He took them into a high mountain apart." In Mark's Gospel and chapter 9, it says he took them up into a high mountain by themselves. But Luke adds this very important detail. He took them up into a mountain to pray. There's more about prayer in Luke's Gospel than there is in the other Gospels put together. "And as he prayed," this is important, "the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." And we're going to come to this again in a moment or two. But one thing we learn from this portion is the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is central to this whole event. Not Moses, not Elijah, but Christ. Now, yes, they appeared in glory with him. But it doesn't tell us that their garments were white and glistering. It doesn't tell us that their faces were shining. It doesn't tell us that they were transfigured in the same way that Christ was. The theme in this portion, in Matthew 17, and again in the like references in Mark 9 and Luke 9, the theme is Christ glorified in connection with his death and resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Here there was a hint as to whence Christ had come. He left glory, came into this sin-cursed scene of time, born in Bethlehem, grew up into a man, but he was going to go to the cross, he was going to rise from the dead, and then he was going to ascend back to heaven in glory, in a glorified body. And there's a hint at that here, as to whence he had come and where he was going. He had come from heaven, and he was going back to heaven, just as he said. And those disciples needed to learn that. And that's something that they did learn from what they had seen. They saw the transfigured Christ, but they also saw the two companions. We've read about it in Matthew 17, verse 3. "There appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." We've read about it in Mark chapter 9. And we've read it here in Luke chapter 9. About one who had died, Moses, and about one who had not died but had been translated to heaven, Elijah. And when you think about these two men, they are representative men. Because the Bible teaches us that all who go to heaven are going to go one of two ways. There's going to be those who are the dead in Christ, and there's going to be those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, who will not die, but will be translated immediately into glory. Moses represents the dead in Christ who will be raised to life eternal. Elijah represents those living ones at the time when Jesus comes, because we which are alive and remain, Paul said, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So they are representative men. They represent believers in their experience. You're either going to experience death or translation at the appearing of Christ. But I believe there's more here. These are representative men, these two companions of Christ. Because when you think about Moses, what do you think about? You think about the law. Moses was the lawgiver. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Think about Elijah. Who was Elijah? He was a prophet. He was perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And there's a hint at that when the Lord speaks of John the Baptist as being the greatest prophet. You know why? Because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The law and the prophets. The law and the prophets representing the Old Testament economy. And let me tell you that these two men, Moses and Elijah, were very, very prominent in Jewish thinking. We haven't got time to look at the references, but if you were to study the New Testament, especially the Gospels, just the number of times that the Jews referred to Moses, and the number of times that they referred to Elijah or Elias. In fact, when the Lord himself was upon the cross, you remember that people said, he's crying for Elias. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Elijah was a prominent person in Jewish thinking. And there are many references, therefore, to both of them in the New Testament. Moses and Elijah. The Jews were always talking about Moses. And Jesus had to tell them, look, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And great prominence was given to Elijah, I might say, in the Jewish mind. For example, at the circumcision of a boy, they would always place a seat for Elijah. At the Passover meal, they would always pour a golden cup of wine and they would set it out for Elijah. Because the Jews believed, and of course they had scriptural basis for it, Malachi chapter 4, they believed that Elijah would come to announce the advent of Messiah. But of course they did not believe that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And the Lord had to teach them that. The Lord had to show even his own disciples that that was so. Elijah was believed to be coming to announce the advent of Messiah. And so right here in Matthew 17, these were two very significant companions. Moses, representing the law. Elijah, the prophetic voice, announcing the coming of Christ. But the Jews, and indeed the disciples, Peter, James and John included, were in danger of attaching too much importance to these messengers. And hence, the events in Matthew 17. The Lord is teaching us here the centrality, the prominence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we see what was seen here, but what was spoken here. Verse 3 simply tells us, Matthew 17, that there appeared unto them, that's to the disciples, Moses and Elias talking with him. They were having a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark tells us much the same thing. Because Mark chapter 9 records there in verse 4, there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. But what were they talking about? Well, you're going to have to go to Luke chapter 9 to get the answer to that. We said at the very beginning, what is it that heavenly beings are talking about in heaven? What is it that glorified spirits of the saints of God are discussing? What is the theme of their song? What is the theme of their discussion? Well, here we have two men who have just come directly from heaven to the mountaintop. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. What did they talk about? They talked about the impending death of the Lord Jesus. They talked about the cross. They talked about Calvary. But not only that, they talked about that which was beyond Calvary. Because interestingly, this word decease, the Greek word for that is the word for Exodus. What does that make us think of? It makes us think of Moses, doesn't it? Moses was literally there at the Exodus in the Old Testament. But what was the Exodus? It was the departure of the people of God out of a position of bondage in Egypt. By what? By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood sacrifice. By the blood of the Lamb that God had ordained. And here they're talking about his exodus. They're talking about the death of Christ, his exit from this life that he should accomplish at Jerusalem in an upcoming time. But this exodus includes his resurrection. That was an exodus. Christ was brought from the grave through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he went into heaven, back to whence he had come. And so here they're talking about the exodus of Jesus. Let's think about this. There's a lot of stuff that Moses and Elijah could have talked about on the mount. Wouldn't you expect that two men who had just come from heaven would want to be talking in the presence of Peter, James and John about what heaven is like? Describing heaven. Oh, you ought to see the streets of gold. You should see the pearly gates. You should see this one and that one who is already in heaven. They could have talked about heaven. They could have talked about themselves. They could have spoken of their ministries and what it was like to go up into that other mountain in Moses' case and to receive the law at the hands of God, the Ten Commandments. They could have talked about that other mountain that Elijah had been up, Mount Carmel, and the great victory that was achieved there. They could have talked about all of those things, but they didn't. I want you to see what was spoken here. They spake, Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, they spake of his exodus. They spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice, it doesn't say his decease, which should be visited upon him at Jerusalem, but his decease, which he should accomplish. I want to tell you, folks, Calvary is the greatest accomplishment in history. Because there at the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the redemption of every single one of those that he came to save. Every one. There's going to be no empty seats in heaven. None. There's going to be no bare spaces. There's going to be nobody who didn't take up the offer. Sometimes at ball games, there are seats that are kept for season ticket holders, right? People buy a ticket at the beginning of the year and they're going to try to get to all the games. But for some reason, sickness, circumstances, or they just couldn't make it, people don't fill those seats. A lot of times you would see those seats are empty. Here and there and yonder there are seats that are empty. They haven't been taken up. And there are some people who want to tell us that the Lord Jesus has paid for the ticket for people to go to heaven who are not going to make it. The Lord has He's purchased a place for them, but they're not going to take their seats. I want to tell you, folks, that's not found in the Word of God. That is not the teaching of Scripture. Grievous were the sorrows he bore, but he suffered thus not in vain. Not a drop of his blood was wasted. It is atoning blood. It really atones. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall try to save the people from their sins. No, not at all. No, there's no trying where the Lord is concerned. There's no attempting to save. Sinners, Jesus came to save. And saved they will be. The Lord has a people. And he at Calvary accomplished their redemption. That's what Moses and Elijah talked about. They talked about the work of the cross. His decease. Literally, as we've pointed out, the exodus. The death the resurrection, the ascension into glory. I'll let you into a secret. I would love to have heard that conversation. I really would. Boy, what sermons I could preach. If I could have heard, just eavesdrop a little bit to what was said there. But wait a minute. Peter, James, and John were there, and they heard it. And I read in the scripture the epistles of Peter. And I read in the scripture of the ministries of James and John. And I have a lot of that conversation mixed in with the things that they wrote. Undoubtedly, they talked about his death. You'll find as you read the scripture that these men talked about the death of Christ themselves in their ministries. Peter, James, and John were there that day as spectators. But later on, the Lord used them to preach that very same gospel, that very same theme of his decease that he accomplished in their case, looking back on it, at Jerusalem. You know what the theme of heaven is? You know what the theme of glory is? They talk about Jesus. That's what they talk about. They talk about his atoning work. They talk about, and they sing about, never mind talking, they sing about the blood of the Lamb. How do you know? Because I've read the Bible. Revelation chapter 5. You have there a heavenly scene. And what does it tell us there? Revelation 5 verse 6. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. This is figurative language. But it's a heavenly scene. Christ is in the midst of the throne, and he's being worshipped. And how is he being worshipped? Verse 9 says, Revelation 5, 9, and they sung a new song. I'm tempted to say something there, but I will only get onto a rabbit trail, and I don't want to go down it today. But they weren't singing some of the garbage today that masquerades as Christian music. They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. What happened at Jerusalem? His decease, the cross. And hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. What are they singing about? They're singing about the blood of the Lamb. They're singing about the atonement. They're talking about the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. That's the theme of heavenly conversation. Moses and Elijah were taking up, in a sense, a heavenly position. Even though this happened on the earth, it was at the top of a high mountain. Still, really, in reality, emotionally, they were in heaven. And they were talking about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Don't tell me that Old Testament believers didn't know anything about the cross and didn't know anything about atonement. Old Testament believers are saved by the blood. New Testament believers are saved by the blood. And isn't it an interesting thing? Moses and Elijah had already been in heaven, though Jesus had not yet died. You know why? Because the blood of Christ shed on the cross has a retrospective application as well as a prospective application. In other words, the work of Christ atoned for the sins of all believers in the past before he died and atoned for the sins of all believers in the future after he died. The work of Christ is the great central truth of the Bible. Atonement is made by Christ. There's not a single soul going to be in heaven under any other circumstances and by any other means but by the atonement of Christ. Away with this nonsense. And that's what it is. That people are going to make it to glory some other way. For example, the foolish notion that is found in the Scofield Reference Bible, which tells us that legal obedience was no longer the condition of salvation under the new covenant. I want to tell you something. Legal obedience was never a condition of salvation. Never was. There's not a person going to be in heaven because they could say, Lord, I kept your law. Salvation is not by the keeping of the law. Salvation is by Christ's keeping of the law and his suffering the penalty of that broken law. They talked then, Moses and Elijah, about the work of Christ. Oh, they had an interest in it. They had an interest in it. For Jesus was going to go to Calvary, and that precious blood that he was shed was going to be shed for their redemption, for their salvation. Moses and Elijah were going to be, already were, the beneficiaries of that death. How could that be? Because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The theme of their conversation was the work of the cross. Something else that was spoken here, it wasn't spoken by Moses and Elijah, it was spoken by the Heavenly Father. And that is the word from the cloud. Look at this. You know, Peter is a really interesting character. Matthew 17 verse 4 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here." Peter got all excited. Oh, Lord, it's great. This is great. This is great. It's good for us to be here. "If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, three tents. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." And you know why he said that? Because he didn't know what else to say. That's what the Bible tells us. It tells us that there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 33. In fact, it tells us before that that they had been heavy with sleep. Luke 9:32, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him." So they just wakened out of sleep. "And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. Didn't know what he was blathering on about. It just seemed like a good idea. "Lord, we'll make three tents, and you can have one, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." You know, unconsciously, Peter was doing a very wrong thing, because it was putting Moses and Elijah on the same level as the Lord Jesus. He was treating them with equality, placing them on an equal footing. But the Lord wasn't going to have that. No, no. Christ is all. And so we read, right away after Peter made that stupid suggestion, that while he yet spake, notice that, Matthew 17 verse 5, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What was happening here? Well, there was a word from the cloud. And that word from the cloud was, Moses and Elijah are only important insofar as they bring attention to my Son. But I want you to concentrate on my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You're not going to put Moses and Elijah on an equal footing with my Son. They are the messengers of the Lord. Moses, the lawgiver. Elijah, the prophet, who sought to carry out the law of God in the land of Israel. But he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ is all. We learn that from this portion. But from what was seen here, and from what was spoken here, I want to conclude with what was suggested here. Look at verse 8. Well, we better read from verse 6 to get the connection. "And when the disciples heard it," they heard that voice from heaven, "they fell on their face and were sore afraid." And so would you have done. I mean, if there was a bright cloud that overshadowed you and you heard this voice booming from the cloud, you also would have been afraid. Guarantee you. "But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." They saw no man save Jesus only. What was suggested here? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that what was suggested here was, in this whole event, there was something to teach the disciples and us. Some great truths. Two of them in particular that have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus. The first truth, the shadow was cancelled when Christ came. The shadow was cancelled. I want you to think carefully about this. There appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. They talked about his death. But in the intervening time, when the voice came from the cloud, the voice of Almighty God, when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. What had happened? Moses and Elijah had withdrawn from the scene. They went back to heaven, I have no doubt. They went back to heaven. They withdrew themselves. And so all the attention was going to be on Jesus only. Jesus only. The shadow was cancelled. And of course, Hebrews chapter 1 refers to that. When it speaks of the Lord Jesus in this way, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Christ is the great prophet. He's the great priest. He's the great king. The shadow is cancelled. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians, why would you want to go back to the weak and beggarly elements? Why would you want to go back to being under law keeping as a means of eternal life? It cannot be. All that the law spoke of, all that the prophets spoke of, was the work of Christ. That's what they were talking about. And when Christ comes, the shadow is cancelled. The shadow, the law, the ceremonial, the sacrifices, the Levitical system, it's all done away with because Jesus is here. The shadow is cancelled. And the other truth that just leads on from that, the substance was come. The substance. Someone has said in the Old Testament, it was as though they were walking around, lighting up the entire house with a 60-watt bulb. But in the New Testament, all the windows and the doors have been opened and the roof itself has been pulled back and the sunlight floods in. Christ has come. Christ has come. Why go back to the shadow when we have the substance? The substance has come. That's what the Lord said here. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Hear Him. This is my beloved Son. You disciples, you're not too sure who Christ is. Is He the Messiah? Is He not? Is this John the Baptist come back from the dead? Is He somebody else? This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. And the disciples heard Him. Isn't it interesting that this followed in the aftermath of an event where again Peter foolishly opened his mouth and spoke wrongly? When the Lord said in Matthew 16, verse 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And what did Peter say? He took him and began to rebuke him, Matthew 16, 22, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. He wasn't listening to God's beloved Son. He wasn't hearing what Christ had to say. And just a few days later, Moses and Elijah come. And they start talking about the same thing at Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to rise. He's going to go back to glory. And God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. By the way, that's what Paul's theme was and is in the book of Colossians. Colossians is all about leaving the shadow behind and rejoicing in the substance. Why would you go back to being judged in meat or drink or in respect of holy days or the new moon or the ceremonial Sabbaths? These are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In the New Testament, we've passed from the type to the fulfillment. That's what this passage is all about. Elijah had a very brief ministry here along with Moses. Didn't last very long, but oh, how important it was. How important it was to teach us the centrality of the person and the importance of the work, the value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you today, are you well pleased with God's beloved Son? God commanded the disciples, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Do you hear the words of Christ? Because Christ says to you and to me today, "Come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's not an option, that's a command. Do you hear him? Do you hear his word? Or do you ignore his word? Or do you not really pay much attention to his word? Hear ye him. Oh, we need to hear Moses. We need to hear Elijah. But we need to hear him of whom Moses and Elijah spoke. We need to hear Christ. And men and women in this service, and young people too, as we close today, let me emphasize once again the reality of the hereafter. Here are two men, Moses and Elijah, who were long gone, who reappeared. Heaven is real. Heaven is real. But if that's true, then hell is also real. Because the same Bible that talks about heaven talks about hell. I know there are many people who don't want to talk about the one, but just want to talk a lot about the other. But the same scripture that talks about heaven talks about hell. In fact, you will discover that the Bible talks about twice as much about hell as it does about heaven. The Lord Jesus preached 13 times about hell, and he only preached once at any great length about heaven. There is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to shun, and you need to be ready for eternity. You need to be ready for eternity. Eternal things are real, just as real as the things that you see and touch and feel. We know that the things which are seen are temporal. The Bible says the things that are not seen, those are the things that are eternal. And today we can't see heaven. We can't see Moses and Elijah. We can't see all of these things that many have been privileged to see. But the Lord said through his servant John, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." It's by faith, through the grace of God, that you're saved. Are you saved today? Do you know anything about the work of Christ for you? Are you trusting in him? God said he was well pleased with his Son. Are you well pleased with his Son? But that's what faith is. Faith is just being well pleased with that which God is well pleased with. He's not pleased with my works, for they that are in the flesh cannot please God. He's pleased with the work of his Son. May we always make much of the Lord Jesus. Amen.